those of you who are visiting with us tonight, we're pleased to have you. And we hope that the time we spend together will prove to be interesting and profitable for you. Since this is the last night of our meeting, I want to take just a few moments now to make a few personal remarks, and then at the end of the service tonight, I won't have anything else to say. First of all, I want to thank the congregation here for the invitation and opportunity to come back and work with you this year in this meeting. We were here in March of last year, and we look forward to coming back and working with you this week as well. And I don't take meeting invitations lightly. I recognize that they involve a certain degree of confidence and trust to invite a man to occupy a pulpit for a week, and I appreciate that very much. And I am constantly aware of the fact that one day I'll stand before the God who made me and give an answer for what I preach. I want you to remember also that you give an answer for how you listen to it, and what you do with it. All of us will be judged by the Word of God. And so it's a pleasure to preach the gospel not only St. Joseph, but anywhere we have the opportunity to do that. We have to leave early in the morning and drive, I think, 561 miles tomorrow to get home. And we'll be home a few days and have to go to West Lafayette, Ohio, over in southeastern Ohio for another meeting. And that's the way it goes with us. In July of this year, we're going to Norway for 5 weeks and work with a small church in Bergen. My first wife and I established the work in Bergen, Norway in 1957. And there's still a small congregation meeting there. The work is very hard, sometimes discouraging there, and we're going to work with a young preacher and his wife for 5 weeks there, hold a meeting there. Also, we'll do some work in some other cities where they've had some contact with people and see what we can get going in those places. So I'd ask for your prayers on our behalf and that endeavor, that it might be successful. I want to thank the congregation here for the provisions you made for our keep during the week. We've stayed over at the motel where we stayed last year. It's very comfortable. It's very thoughtful of you to do that. I know it involves some degree of expense, but we've had a good bit to do. The computer keeps up with us, or we have to keep in touch with that wherever we happen to go, and there are things that we have to do. It's been a busy week for us in many ways. But we've enjoyed being here and appreciate very, very much the accommodations that you've arranged for us. And we want to thank you for entertaining us. Several of you have had us either in your home or you've taken us out somewhere to eat. And we want you to know how much we appreciate that. That we know that that involves expense and extra work on your part to do that. And it shows a spirit of hospitality on your part. And we want you to know how much we enjoy that and how much we appreciate what you've done along that line. Our prayer for you is that you will continue to serve the Lord faithfully here, that you will grow in every good way, that you'll be at peace, and that you'll make a difference in this community. If all of you will be faithful and love each other as you should, the church in time will grow as you want it to do, I know. Now, for a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about conviction or convenience. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, we have the account of what King Jeroboam did when the kingdom of Israel divided. He tried somehow to isolate the people in his northern kingdom from Jerusalem and from the service of King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam began to reign, and he didn't have much sense about how to do it. He was inexperienced. He listened to the wrong advisors. He got bad advice from some of his peers and rejected the counsel of older and wiser men. And because of his foolhardiness, the people were discouraged. And so when Jeroboam saw his opportunity and wanted to split off 10 of the tribes to follow him, he was successful in that endeavor. And so the kingdom divided. Instead of having one united kingdom, now we have two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes following Jeroboam, and the kingdom of Judah with two tribes following after Rehoboam. Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Samaria became the capital of the kingdom of Israel. Very quickly, Jeroboam recognized that if the people continued to go up to Jerusalem for the annual feast days, which they were supposed to do about three times every year, the Passover and the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, that in time would cause the people in their hearts to revert to Jerusalem and to the kingdom that was ruled from that place. So he decided to give them a substitute, something that was more convenient for them. Let's read now in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading here at verse 25. It said, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem at Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 18th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar, and burnt incense." Last year, in April, we had an opportunity to go to Israel in Egypt. And one of the places we got to visit was Dan, in the north end of the country of Israel. And the archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of the altar that Jeroboam built there. And we have pictures of it. And I think we had pictures of it recently in Truth Magazine, in an article that Mike Willis wrote. It was very interesting to see that. Of course, the golden calf is gone. But the place where the altar was, the steps leading up to it, is very clearly visible now. A number of foundations have been uncovered in that area. And I couldn't help but think about this passage. Jeroboam gave them a religion of convenience. He said, if you go, that's too far to go to Jerusalem. That's too much trouble for you to do that. Now, God had required that. But he said, that's too much trouble to do that. So he gave them a reminder that it wasn't necessarily that he wanted them to worship the calves, but his idea was that these calves would be visible symbols of the God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But it turned out that the people worshiped the calves. That's what they did. They offered a sacrifice unto them. Then he gave them this substitute feast day, convenient feast day. One of the feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, was in the seventh month on the 15th day of the month. That's when that started. So he decided to invent a feast on the eighth month, starting on the 15th day of the month. Then here he ordained priests that were not of the tribe of Levi, and so that was not according to the law of God. They offered false worship unto God in places which God had not ordained, with priests that God had not ordained. And no wonder it says this became a sin. In fact, Jeroboam became the first of a long line of kings who practiced idolatry. Every king in the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, was an idolater, every one of them. And Jeroboam set the precedent. In fact, he became sort of the flagship of it all. It was said of a number of the kings of Israel when they died that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Jeroboam. who made Israel to sin. That statement was made numerous times with regard to kings that served in Israel. Now, I want to borrow that expression, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem, and talk with you a little while tonight about some religions of convenience rather than conviction. Whatever we do in the service of God ought to be done out of the deepest conviction of our hearts.
Amen.
If our hearts aren't in it, if we don't really mean it, God doesn't accept it. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the plan of salvation or worship, or whether it has to do with the ordinary affairs of our everyday lives, God expects us to serve Him out of deep conviction. Conviction comes about as a result of a change of heart. In the Bible, the heart is not this physical blood pump here. A lot of times people talk about the heart and they beat on this part of their body. Now that's the physical blood pump. The heart in the Bible is the mind. It has to do with that part of us which reasons, which thinks, and which decides, and then action flows from that decision. Now there is an emotional part to the heart as well. We have the intellect, and we have the emotions, and then we have the will. Repentance, the Bible talks about repentance. Repentance is a change of the heart. It's a change of the intellect. It's educated by the facts and truths of the gospel. Then the emotions, the sensibilities, are appealed to by certain factors. God uses two different things to appeal to that. One is he uses the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God compels us. It draws us. Paul said one of the things that impelled him in his preaching was the love of Christ. He said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." And so that's one factor. But then the will has to be activated as well. When the intellect, when the mind is educated to the will of God, and the heart is stirred by the love of God, there's another factor God uses to stir the heart, and that's the fear of punishment. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes ends with those words. Then the Bible teaches also that He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. We have to will, we have to determine that we're going to do what God would have us to do. So when the will is activated, then it can be said that repentance has taken place. And all of that must be based upon deep conviction. It starts with an understanding of what the truth is. Much of what is called conversion nowadays is emotionally oriented. It has nothing to do with understanding. It's more of an excitement. There are people who talk about conversion in terms of people who have decided that they're in a meeting where there are great numbers of people who are coming to the front, and they're emotionally wrought up about what's taking place around them. And so they decide, well, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. And so they come and they're accounted as a convert. But really deep down inside, there's been no change in their understanding of the gospel principles at all. But they've been excited, no question about that. And they may be sincere at that moment in what they're doing. But it doesn't usually last very long because it's not rooted in truth. It's not rooted in an understanding of the will of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17 says.
Amen.
And so we have to teach people the truth. They have to be grounded in the knowledge of what God would have them to do. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, He said, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Then Jesus said, "It's as it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." In Isaiah 2, which we referred to a while ago, He said, "He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Anything that we use other than the truth to try to motivate people in their actions toward God is the wrong thing to use. And so we have to have not religion by excitement, but religion by instruction, by understanding. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you," beginning verse 1 there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory What I preached unto you, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus died and was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and of above 500 brethren at once. And finally he said, last of all he was seen of me, as of one untimely born, or one born out of due season. So he talks here about certain facts that he had presented to them. They understood those facts. Facts having to do with the death of Christ, the life of Christ, and his death, and his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And the fact that there are witnesses to establish the credibility of all of that. And they understood that, and they acted upon that. I think sometimes we have had a few studies with folks, and we get them to a certain point, and then we get them excited. And as the saying goes, we pick the fruit while it's still green. It's not ripe yet. There needs to be a clear understanding of the truth and the fact that a commitment is being made. When a person becomes a Christian, you are committing your life, the rest of your life, to the Lord.
Amen.
To the service of the Lord. That means from that point on in your life, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You can't say, well, it's my mind and it's my body. Do with it what I want. No, it belongs to the Lord. You are the Lord's. You are a new creation now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. You have a new master. You have a new service to perform. You have a new hope that you never had before. Things have changed when you become a Christian. There have been some people that we've baptized, but we just got them wet because there was no conviction involved in what they did. It didn't last because it wasn't rooted and founded in the truth. And so that's the first thing I want to talk about here today. Conviction or convenience when it comes to conversion. You know, we've done some work in the Philippines. I've made 4 trips over there. And we've baptized a good number of people. And I have people sometimes to question the validity of some of these. You come back and you say, well, we baptized 198 people that month we were there. And I don't know how many times people said, do they really hold out? Do they really last? Is that for real? I wonder why nobody ever asked God about Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. You say, yes, but they had the background and knowledge of the law back behind them. That's true. But the people we baptize over there also have a background. They've been taught by some of the brethren there for some time. And we happen to be there at harvest time. Those people would obey the gospel whether we went or not. Our presence is a side issue. There are people who obey the gospel regularly. We get reports from all over those islands regularly from brethren who continually teach and baptize a good number of people as a result of their home studies they have with them and getting them to come to meetings where the truth is preached. These people have been taught. Sometimes we assume that because people don't speak our language that they're probably ignorant somehow. No, there's some bright folks over there. They're just as intelligent as anybody else is. Some of them are well educated. But they hear the truth and they understand it. And they act upon that. Let me just give you, for instance, we had 10 fellows at one place the last time Bobby and I were there down in on the island of Mindanao. This is an island where there are many Muslims. About a third of the population of Mindanao is made up of Muslim people. And they really would like to separate Mindanao and the island of Palawan from the rest of the Philippines and just make it a Muslim nation. That's really what they'd like to do. And of course the Philippine government resists that activity. And this has been an age-long, this battle has been going on for many, many years. My first trip over there was in 1971. And they were having conflict then about it. I went back again in 1975. They're still having conflict about it. After 1975, we had 10 soldiers that guarded the area where we slept every night we were there. And we heard gunfire every night while we were there at that place. They made a cordon around that area. They kept out of sight, but they protected us while we were there. But we were at another place in Mindanao in 2002 when we were over there. We had 10 men who undertook to protect us while we were there. We were in a rather dangerous area. And all 10 of these men were converts from the Muslim religion. They had all been Muslims. And they were converted to Christ, and all 10 of them were gospel preachers. They would come with motorcycles to escort us out to the place where we went. They just gave us a motorcycle escort out there. They had some in front and some behind us and some on both sides of the vehicle we rode in. And they'd go with us out there. And then when we get out there, they'd hang up their helmets and get their Bibles and their notebooks out and sit there and take notes like the rest of the preachers did. But they protected us while they were there. Now, every time one of those fellows obeys the gospel, he takes his life in his hands. It's dangerous to do that. While we were there, the last day we were there, we baptized 4 Muslim rebels. They surrendered their arms to the Philippine army and promised that they wouldn't be involved in an insurrection anymore. And so the government grants amnesty to the ones who do that. And we took them out to sea and baptized them that day. But I tell you, They expose themselves to considerable danger for the rest of their lives because of what they did. Now, do you think those men acted out of convenience or conviction? It takes conviction to obey the gospel under those circumstances. Another place during my second visit over there in 1975, I got to a place on the island of Romblon, and when I got to the place where we were supposed to have our meetings, they had rented a school building in which we would have our lecture meetings for about 4 days. And I was introduced to a man who just obeyed the gospel about 2 hours before we got there. He was baptized, and during our meeting, his wife was. He was the pastor of a denominational church there. And they had 9 children, and they lived on a compound where there was a church building and a house for the preacher and a little medical building that they had there. And they supplied him, the church, the denomination that he had served, supplied him a salary. Not only did they supply him a salary, but a house, and they had some fringe benefits. They weren't like what we have, but they had a few things that went along with that. And when he obeyed the gospel, why, he forfeited all of that. I asked him, when I was introduced to him, the brother who had just recently baptized him, I said, "What's going to happen to you when your headquarters finds out what you've done?" He said, "They kicked me out." Well, the last day of the meeting, he came to me and he said, "Well, Brother Adam," they never could figure out how to put the S on the end of my name. he said, "Well, Brother Adam, they find out. They give me 1 week to vacate the house." He's got a wife and 9 children. I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I have a cousin who lives up the road about 30 miles here." And said, "My wife and my children, 9 of them remember, my wife and children are going to go stay in the house of my cousin." They had children too of their own. And he said, "I'm going to go home with Brother Minor." That's the man who's baptized. Brother Minor had been working over there some, had been studying with him some ahead of time before I ever got there. He said, "I'm going to go home with Brother Minor and study the Bible with him and do everything I can to get error out of his mind so I can teach the truth." And that's exactly what he did. Brother Minor later came over here and visited with us. He had a daughter who married an American serviceman. They brought him and his wife over to visit, and they came to our house. And we were talking one evening. I said, "Brother Minor, whatever happened to that fellow?" And he said, "Well, he did what he said he was going to do." So that he went home with me and said, "I studied the Bible with him for several weeks." Said he'd go home on the weekend. I helped him to get boat fare to get to home to his family. And he said, I studied everything I could think of to teach him, and said he went back over there and established a congregation in the house of his cousin where his wife and 9 children had stayed. And it outgrew that, and they had to find another place to meet. And then he went up to the north end of town and started another congregation. And I said, well, how's he living? He said, well, he works in the rice fields and he drives a taxi. And whatever he can find to do to support himself and to feed his wife and children, that's what he does. He didn't have any American support. Nobody promised him any. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. We're talking about conviction here. People don't do that unless they're convinced that what they're doing is the right thing to do. It costs something for people under those circumstances to obey the gospel of Christ. And there are many other stories like that I could tell you, and I don't want to spend all the time doing that. But conversion should be a matter of conviction. If it costs you something, if you have to give up something, it may be that it would cost you the antagonism of your family. How many times has it happened that someone obeys the gospel and the family, the rest of the family, turns on them about it? My sister-in-law obeyed the gospel when she was in her late teens. She was going with my brother at that time before they married. And her father had told her that if she was baptized into that church, that she'd have to leave home. She was 17 years old. And she obeyed the gospel. And he relented in that circumstance, in that situation, and she didn't have to leave until they got married. But still, that was a consideration there that had to be taken into account. So when people obey the gospel, it costs them something to do that. It costs them the goodwill of their families. Sometimes your friends turn on you. In fact, Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, they think it strange, your friends, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Call you goody two-shoes? Yeah, you think you joined, you've been baptized now, you think you're better than we are, you can't go out drinking with us and partying with us anymore. And they make fun of you. They make it difficult. Or they get you in front of other people at work and belittle you and make fun of you. Or they'll tell a dirty joke in front of you just to see what your reaction will be and make you uncomfortable. There's a price to pay sometimes for being a Christian. When you decide to obey the gospel, you need to make up your mind that you're going to give it everything you've got and that you really mean it. Amen. Conversion, then, is a good test of conviction. There's something else, though, about conviction, and that has to do with teaching the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. I'm just going to say the whole truth. It's very easy for those of us who preach to lick our finger and hold it up, see which way the wind blows, and to try to find out what the people want to hear, instead of trying to determine what the truth is and preaching what the truth is regardless of the consequences. I had a fellow that called me one night some years ago from a church that claimed to be a Church of Christ, not too far from where we lived. He didn't know anything about me, except he just found my number in the phone book. They were going through the phone book, people in that area that had that same 957 number. And he said, we're trying to contact people in this area. We're trying to find out what we can do as a church that would appeal to the people in the community. And he said, what could we do that would be appealing to you as a church? And I said, it would be appealing to me if you just get up and have your preachers get up and just take the Bible and preach what the Bible says and practice what that says. That would be appealing to me. And he got real quiet. He said, where do you go to church? And I told him. He said, I thought so. He didn't like what I was saying at all about that. But this business of trying to sample, you know, to get a sampling, take a poll to see what people like and what would please the people, and then try to tailor your message and your practice to that. There's no conviction in that, folks. That's a religion of convenience. We make it easy for folks. Preach the whole counsel of God. One time, we were in Rome, Italy, for some meetings in several places in Italy. And one day, we went down to one of the brethren took us to an old cathedral. It was called St. Paul's Outside the Walls. That's what they called it. But they had in there they had in this building a baptistry that dated to the 3rd century. This building went way back, even to before the time of when they had a pope. And they had a baptistry in there that was as big as a swimming pool. I think that's what it looked like, a swimming pool. And it was off the beaten track. It wasn't on the tour when they were taking you through there. Of course, this preacher we were with had been a Catholic. He knew about this place. So we just ducked out of the tour, and he took us in there, and we stood there and looked at that. He said, that was a baptistry. And a priest walked by the hall, and he saw us in there, and he came in. And he was curious as to why we were in there. So the preacher who was with us, he said, what is this? He knew what it was. But he said, what is this? He said, that was a baptistry. He said, well, why did they need that much water? He said, well, you see, in ancient times, they practiced immersion. And said this was built so that they could immerse a number of people at the same time. Just line them up, you know. He said, well, you mean they practiced immersion? He said, yes. He said, well, why doesn't the Catholic Church practice immersion now? He said, it's not convenient. He said it started with clinical baptism. People who were sick, they wanted to be baptized, and they were afraid it would endanger them if they immersed them. And so they started sprinkling water, started diffusion, sprinkling or pouring a little water on them. And he said, it's much more convenient to do it that way. Religion by conviction or convenience? Which one is it? Now, when it comes to the matter of teaching the whole truth, there are congregations across this country right now where the whole truth is not being preached. You know that? There are churches of Christ where the whole truth is not being preached. There are some congregations that have drifted into the practice of having one sermon a week. That's all they have. Sunday night, they'll scatter and go to different people's homes and have a potluck and socialize with each other. Or they'll have something like a Bible class, and two-thirds of the people don't come back for that. The people are starving to death. They're not hearing enough preaching. And what they hear on Sunday morning is about a 20 to 30 minute talk. It's got very little scripture in it. Sometimes it's got some humor in it. And maybe something has a little pathos to it, make people cry a little bit. But there's no substance to it, what's being preached. You know, in traveling around the country, I look at bulletin boards of announcements of gospel meetings that people have in the area. I'm always interested in that, since that's what I do. And I'm interested in what fellows are preaching on. And sometimes there'll be subjects listed. Sometimes they're good subjects. But then I see subjects like, who ate Paul's cheese? A gospel preacher? He's going to preach in a meeting one night on who ate Paul's cheese. Or he's going to preach on the Wizard of Oz. Think about that. Or 7 ducks in a mud hole. I suppose that's a sermon probably based on Elijah or Elisha and Naaman the leper, who was to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. But sensational topics like this, to somehow titillate the senses of people and try somehow to shock them into interest into coming to hear what's being said. There are churches where you can't get up and preach a sermon on modest apparel without creating an uproar. There are churches that don't want to hear you talk about social drinking. because they got some members think it's all right. There are congregations where if you were to preach on church discipline, there would be people outraged. When I was preaching down at Newport, Tennessee several years ago, we had to withdraw from a brother who was involved in public drunkenness. So we tried to rescue him, and he wouldn't be rescued. And so finally, after working with him a while, the brother decided that we didn't have any choice left except to withdraw fellowship from him. And so we did that in a public service one Sunday morning. The fellow came out, and he said, "I've been a member of the Church of Christ for 40 years, and I've never seen anything like this done nor even heard of it." And I tell you, that's what's wrong with a lot of the churches, because you never see or hear anything like that. The Bible teaches if somebody's unruly, somebody's disorderly, you try to save them if you can. You try to reason with them. If you can't do that failing, there's a corrective action that has to be taken. You mark one who causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, Romans 16, 17 says. Or if he's disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 said, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. Doesn't matter how much he puts in the collection basket or how many kin folks he has in the church and what influence he has in the community. If he's disorderly, Paul said, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. There was a fornicator in the church at Corinth, and Paul said, put him away from among yourselves. He's wicked. And you don't want to fellowship that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You tolerate that, it's just like putting a rotten apple in a barrel of good ones. It'll rot every apple in that barrel before it's over with if you don't get rid of it. And so there's some subjects that are off limits at some places. A lot of the preaching that's being done now in the name of gospel preaching is not gospel preaching. The whole counsel of God's not being taught. You remember in Acts 20 when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders? He said in verse 20, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. For," he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." And he said, "Because of that, I am free from the blood of all men." You see, a preacher has to save his own soul. It's fine for us to be involved in trying to save the souls of other people, but we've got to save our own too. And the only way we can save our own souls is to do our duty and teach the whole counsel of God. And so, is it a matter of conviction or convenience? Preachers have to decide that. Am I preaching just to be praised of men? I want to read to you what Paul wrote about that. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul had some things to say there, right on this subject. He said, "When I came to you," in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, our entrance to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Paul said, we were mistreated at Philippi. You know, Paul and Silas were put in prison there. They were beaten, put in prison, feet made fast in the stocks. And he said, in spite of that, we came down to Thessalonica and we were bold. That didn't mean that they were foolhardy or arrogant, but they were bold. They were courageous to speak the gospel of God with much contention. Now, the word contention here, in this instance, describes not strife or angry discord, but it describes a striving within Paul's own spirit. He was reaching out. He was struggling to try somehow to reason with them and to convict them of the truth. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. We didn't come preaching a deceitful message. There was no pretense about it whatsoever. We were not putting on an act. He said, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul recognized his work as a preacher as a trust. It's a trust from God. He said, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul didn't get up to flatter the congregation. Now there's a time to praise people. There's a time to encourage. But there's a time also to rebuke and a time to reprove. He said, we didn't use flattering words and we didn't have a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. When he said we didn't use a cloak of covetousness, Paul was not there to make money off of them. That's not what he was about. There are a number of ministries. You see them on television all the time and hear them on the radio. And at the end of the program, they say, now this is a faith broadcast. And we're dependent upon your gifts. And if you'll send us so much, we'll send you this book. Or we'll send you thus and so. Paul said, we didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. We weren't there as merchants. We need to be careful about that too. Sometimes I heard one brother say concerning a gospel preacher, a rather well-known gospel preacher, he said, I love him and I love to hear him preach, but every time he comes, he's got something he wants to sell me. We need to be careful about that. He said, I didn't use a cloak of covetousness, and God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He said, now, Paul was an apostle. But he said, when we came among you, I didn't come among you with the attitude which said, listen here, I'm an apostle, and there are not very many of us, and you ought to listen up to what I have to say. Paul, that wasn't his spirit at all. Well, what was it? He said, we were gentle. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. One translation says, her own children. You know how nurses and a mother takes care of her own children. She's gentle with a little baby. You don't take a little baby and throw it around the room. No, you're very tender and gentle with that. He said, that's the way I treated you, brethren. So being affectionate and desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul said, we were willing to lay down our lives for you because your souls were precious. And those of us who preach need to understand that souls are at stake and that these souls are precious. They need to be dear unto us. And then he went on to talk about how he labored night and day so he wouldn't be chargeable to any of them. So he said, we preach to you the gospel and you're witnesses. And God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul said, when we were among you preaching the gospel, we behaved ourselves. Sometimes preachers don't behave themselves. There are preachers that get involved with money, get sticky fingers about it. Sometimes preachers have addiction problems. Sometimes preachers have women problems. But he said, we behaved ourselves among you. We conducted ourselves in a holy, just, and upright fashion or manner. And God is witness to that. And he said, you brethren know about it too. So, we need to have some conviction when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching the whole truth. Then there's another area in which we need to have some conviction, and not just have a religion of convenience. And that's when it comes to daily living for Christ. Daily living. A number of passages that deal with this subject. Over in 1 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, Peter said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are some things that are at war with our souls. We're in a battle when we become Christians. And Satan is the enemy in that battle. We have a sword to use to oppose him. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God expects us to live a life. In fact, in that same context, talking about the armor we wear, he said we are to have our loins girt about with truth and have on the breastplate of righteousness. That means that the truth must be held all right, but the truth must be held in concert with a godly, righteous life. That fortifies it. That gives it strength. It gives it an extra edge. When the truth comes and is presented by men and women who live what they teach, who practice what is preached. And I tell you, it has a greater impact upon the people who hear it. If the people don't have respect for you, they're not going to have any respect for what you say. What's the old saying? Do like I do, not like I say. I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. We need to hear sermons, but we need to see them in practice as well.
Amen.
So a daily living for the Lord. Now, there comes a time in the lives of all of us when that's put to the test. You're at work, let's say. And on the job now, somebody's going to start taking up money to buy lottery tickets. And everybody's putting money in the pool, and they come to you. And you say, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe in gambling. And so they begin to belittle you, ridicule you, make fun of you because of that. Or there may come a time in your life when you have to make a choice between attending a church service and a social gathering. And you have to decide which one's most important to you. That becomes a test of conviction. Or whether or not your religion is just a matter of convenience. You go worship the Lord when it's convenient to do it, but if it's not convenient, then you will do something else. And I tell you where a good test of that comes when our children get to a certain age and they want to play Little League ball or get in the Scouts. Their activities are good for the children. Not questioning that whatsoever. My boys played Little League ball when they were growing up, and we went to watch them play. But I tell you what they never did do. They didn't play at a time or practice at a time when it conflicted with the church service. We had it understood with the coaches that if it comes down to having to make a choice between the ball game and church service comes first. If they can't play under these conditions, then they don't need to start. And coaches that we had cooperated. Sometimes coaches want to win so much that they demand certain things or you're off the team. You're not going to get to play. They penalize them for that. But it's a matter of conviction. I'm a sports fan. I live in the state of Kentucky. And I'm a Kentucky Wildcat basketball fan. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. This is probably the wrong place to be saying that. But I am. And have been since 1950 when I didn't even live in Kentucky. And never knew I ever would at that point. But I tell you what, there has never been a ball game that was as important as a Wednesday night Bible study. You know that? Never has been. And if it comes down to having to decide whether I'm going to go to the ball game or to the church service, somebody says, hey, I got some tickets. And I tell you, over where I live, tickets are hard to come by. Somebody's got to die before you can get a season ticket. And somebody's got tickets, and they're going to play on Wednesday night. And you get to think, well, you know, I've been going to church every Wednesday night nearly all of my life. And I don't, you know, got these tickets. And so because of these tickets, you get to rationalizing. You think, well, it won't hurt this one time. Yeah, it will. What will hurt that one time is it shows that you don't let your religions matter convenience, not conviction. People take vacation trips. And they plan out where they're going to stay and where they're going to go. And the one thing it's not thought out ahead of time. It's where are we going to stop and worship? And you know there are places across the face of this country where that's not easy to find. Bob and I were coming back from Idaho one time, some meetings. And we got to Rapid City, South Dakota, spent the night. We spent the night there on purpose. We spent the night there because there's a congregation there. And we went to worship with them. And I asked the the preacher, I said, how far is it to the nearest Faithful Church from you? He said, 400 miles. There were churches, but not faithful churches. The closest one to them was Glen Rock, Wyoming. We've been there two or three times to preach there. I tell you, when you're traveling, you need to make some plans. And your children need to know that you've made some plans. It's important to get to that theme park. It's important to get them to the Grand Canyon or to Yellowstone or some other place that you want them to see, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That's great. But I tell you what also is great. You teach them the lesson that whether we're at home or going on a vacation trip, we're servants of the Lord. We're the Lord's servants. And we're going to make plans. If we have to drive 200 miles out of the way to get somewhere where we can worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, we're going to do that. What that tells them is that you really mean it. That serving the Lord is a matter of deep conviction with you. But that's not for sale with you. Sometimes our relatives test us about that. I remember one time when I was a boy growing up, we had some relatives to come in to drive in the yard on Sunday morning from North Carolina. They got up early that morning, drove about 5 hours. And they got in our yard just about the time we were coming out of the house to get in the car to go to services. I thought, well, we won't go to services today. You see, that back then, folks didn't call ahead of time, tell you they were coming, or write you either. They just dropped in. Here they were. And we visited a little bit with them. We were surprised to see them, glad to see them. Whole carload up. My daddy said, well, you can see we're all ready to go to church. Y'all come go with us. They said, no, we're not prepared. We're not dressed. We're not ready to go. He said, well, we go. And he said, you all just go on in the house. And whatever's in the fridge, in the ice box, we'd have a refrigerator. Whatever's in the ice box and the food safe. Said, just make yourselves at home. He said, we'll be back about 12:30. And we got in the car and drove off, and I couldn't believe it. I thought, surely, well, this one time we've got company here. But you know, I never forgot that. I still remember them telling you about it. That made a marked impression on me. That company is fine and relatives are fine, but they don't come ahead of serving the Lord. Amen. We have a family reunion in June. And we have it on Saturday. We don't have it on Sunday. Because we have commitments on Sunday. I see people who go off to family reunions that go over a weekend and somehow, for some reason, seem to think that because it's a family reunion that they are exempted and excused from the responsibility of worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week. I want to know who made that exemption. I would like to know who decided that that's awful, that's an exception. I want to tell you something, folks. When you stood up in front of an audience or even with one person and said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that was a pledge of allegiance to Christ from then on for the rest of your life. That he comes ahead of everything else. His cause is superior to every other cause. And I'm going to put it before everything else. I tell you, when it comes to conviction, old Jeroboam would have fitted right into modern society, wouldn't he? He said, it's too much for you. Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me give you something a little more convenient here for you. Well, there are other illustrations of what we're talking about in principle here, but I think that's enough for tonight. We talk about conviction or convenience that applies to the issue of conversion. Did you really mean it? Are you willing to give up whatever it takes, pay whatever it costs? You know, Jesus talked about counting the cost in Luke 24, or the 14th chapter. When it comes to the preaching the whole counsel of God, we have to make some decisions there. Is it a matter of conviction with us? or convenience. And when it comes to our daily lives, we need to have a religion of conviction and not convenience. You listen kindly and patiently, and I thank you for it. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song that's been announced? What was the number, David?
347.
If you stand in need of obeying the gospel today, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in the Lord and putting him on in baptism, we stand ready to help you do that today. Be sure you mean it, that you're willing to stand by it as long as you live. If you've started serving him, the Lord, and you've not been faithful to that commitment, and your convictions have weakened, and you've begun to be guided more by convenience than conviction, and you need to make some public corrections about that, we invite you to do that now. We're going to stand and sing. Would you come to the front as we do?